We're in the middle of a series, The Gospel for Christians. Today we look at the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 7, the law and its relationship with sin. And Paul has laid a solid foundation in the book of Romans for what he teaches in this chapter. We really need to have a good understanding of that. I think most of you do. Otherwise, 6, 7, and 8 really don't make a lot of sense. But we learned that all men are totally depraved, Jew and Gentiles alike. All are sinners before God. All have broken His holy laws. And by law, most of the time in the book of Romans, we could actually boil it down to the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments actually become the framework of the entire Mosaic Law. But it's easier for us, I think, just to think of the Ten Commandments as such, God's moral law. And we'll see as we deal today that we are talking about God's moral law in Romans chapter 7. But the law that he talks about is a law that's imprinted upon men. And even the heathen who have no knowledge of the scriptures themselves have a rudimentary knowledge of God's moral law, because we've been built that way. And so all men are guilty before God for their sin. Men, Jew and Gentiles alike, have broken God's moral law. All are under judgment. All are guilty. All are doomed and damned to hell. So when it comes to Romans 7, it's important to remember all of that, and we'll deal with it a little bit more as we go through here. Now, the truth of salvation by grace through faith is the subject explored from the end of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. We see that no man can be saved by works. Faith is the gift of God. Regeneration is the work of God alone. And man could add nothing to God's work. And then the rest of chapter 5 deals with the imputation of Adam's sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And all that are in Adam will die, and all that are in Christ will be made alive, and all of mankind are either in Adam or in Christ. There's a lot of ways the scriptures speak about the difference between saved and lost. That's one of the ways. There's Israel and the Gentiles. That's another way that's talked about, with true Israel being those that are Christians, and then in Adam or in Christ. When we got to Romans chapter 6, we saw that those in Christ are fundamentally different creatures. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin is no longer our master. We are not slaves of sin. We have a new master. By death, we've been freed from the bondage of sin, and we've been freed to be the slaves of God. And you recall, that was the main point of chapter 6, with that extended illustration about slavery and the fact that we're free from our former master, we've died to sin, and are alive to God. Now, as we open chapter 7, we actually are continuing on the same theme. But the illustration changes, and the imagery is different. Instead of talking about master-slave relationships, he opens with a marriage analogy. So, and instead of talking about dying to sin, we're talking about being dead to the law. And so the imagery has changed somewhat. Some of the ideas are the same, but there's some differences too. A dead to sin and now bondservants of Christ. And here, died to the law, but under law to Christ. So let's read together the first 6 verses. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, you can't be married to two people at once, right? You can't. That's just a human illustration that's being used here. So dead to the law, married to Christ. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, we've just read a mouthful there, and quite a chunk. But let's just take it bit by bit. First of all, the analogy that's being used in verses 1 through 3, because it's very important. It should be noted, first of all, that Paul is not going into a doctrinal dissertation of marriage. That's not his point here. He's not trying to flesh out all the truths about marriage and all the things that we know. No, that marriage is being used as an illustration. And it's a simple illustration. You see, things in human kind always get very complicated. But it's, sometimes it's a good idea to keep things simple so that we can remember. I mean, he could go on to this big, long dissertation about marriage and all the things about marriage and all the things about divorce and divorce clauses and exception. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to teach on marriage. He's trying to use an illustration of marriage to show us what this is all about. And the point about marriage that he makes is this. You can't be married to someone who's dead. Simple enough, right? And that's exactly what he's trying to say. He says that when you're married. And your spouse is your spouse. And you're with them. And you're bound to them. And you're in covenant with them. And you're bound to love one another. But when that sad day comes, and if your spouse is to die, and you may wish that they didn't die, but when the sad day comes that your spouse has died, you're not married to them any longer. And, you know, and that's the point that she's trying to make. A woman's bound to her faithful husband by covenant and promise. She's not to leave him. She's to stay with him. But you notice Paul doesn't give any direction to the husband here. That's because it's not a passage about marriage. That's not the point. And the point is he wants to use marriage to prove his point. And so it's assumed the husband is steadfast and faithful, and the focus for Paul's purpose is on the woman. Now, it's interesting. I mentioned a little bit ago in the first service about what I thought was a pretty good article written by a local pastor in the newspaper. About a month ago, there was a really bad one written by a Mormon elder where he actually taught in the newspaper his doctrine of marriage for time and eternity. That's a Mormon doctrine. And if you didn't know Mormon doctrine well, you may not have picked up on it because he used a lot of good language and a lot of family-friendly language. And I can imagine there were some people shaking their head and go, wow, this is pretty cool, you know. He's really honoring the family and really exalting the family and really talking about how important the family is. Yeah, that's because they have a false belief that we're married for time and eternity, something that the Bible doesn't teach. And something the Bible doesn't say. In fact, you might remember, they tried to trick Christ with that very thing. A woman had a husband. Husband died. She married the brother according to Mosaic law. He died. She married the other brother. The next one down. Seven times this happened. And so the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, smugly say to Christ, okay, when the resurrection comes, whose wife is she? And they're real proud of themselves and think, wow, we got him in a debate that he can't win. We got him with a question he can't answer. You know, they were very proud of that. And of course, Christ sets them straight, tells them the truth, and says, you know what? In heaven, we're not married. It's like the angels. There's no reason for marriage. There's no procreation in heaven. And I don't understand all of what it is. I love my wife. I love her tremendously, you know. And in heaven, I'm sure I will know that she's was my wife here on this earth. And the good times that we shared together and the heartaches that we went through together, I mean, those things will all be true. And you guys can think of the same things in your own personal lives also. I don't know what it'll be like. I think we'll know each other like that. But somehow, the glory of Jesus Christ will be such, and the wonder of who he is will be such, and the wonder of who we are as redeemed in him will be so much that we'll have love for everybody. There'll be that tremendous love for all of the saints of God in Christ. And so I do think that we will know each other. The Bible is somewhat silent on all of this, but I think we'll know each other. But I don't think we'll have favoritism necessarily so for each other. In Christ, there'll be a great equality that'll be there in a way that we probably, as creatures that we are today, can't fully understand. But that's the point. the woman becomes a widow. Her husband's died. She's released from marriage. Maybe she wishes with all her heart that her husband would have lived. Maybe she decides that I'll never remarry in honor of my dead husband, and that's certainly her choice, if that's the choice that she makes, but it's not necessary. She's no longer married, and she is free. She's free to remarry. There's no sin in doing so. There's no adultery in doing so. Her husband's dead, and he can't be legally married to a dead man. Now, the application of the analogy is found in verses 4 through 6. And commentators are quick to point out, and interestingly enough, they do point out the fact that the illustration is the husband dies, and the woman is free because her husband died. But things kind of change in the application, because in the application, the believer dies instead of the husband being the one that dies. The woman is like the believer, right? And now all of a sudden we got it the other way around. The believer dies and is free from the law because of that. Well, I don't see a problem with that myself. I don't think we're trying to find one-to-one correspondence here. We've died to sin, but sin still exists. We've died to the law, but law still exists. And right and wrong still remain. So we'd be very amiss to believe that there's no relevance in God's law for us. Again, that's not the point that Paul's trying to make. There's a saving relevance for us here because we could not keep the law, so Christ kept the law for us. In fact, look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, to just get a little bit ahead of the argument that Paul makes there. And in this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So we look ahead a little bit at the conclusion that Paul makes from all of this. But the law could not bring us life. We're going to talk a lot about the law this morning. The law and its relation to sin. We talked a lot about sin in chapter 6. And talk a lot about the law this morning. And we do that actually starting in verse number 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Because of all the marriage analogy that we just looked at, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Strongest terms that he could use. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. The purpose of the law. Calvin, in his Institutes, laid out three uses of the law. And I think that he's correct. Ever since then, there's been a lot of controversy about that. But it is a major difference between Lutheranism, for instance, and the Reformed faith. The fact that we believe in the three uses of the law. And the historic Reformed view of the three purposes of the law is what I'd like to bring to you this morning, just for a few moments here, and then we'll go on. But according to Calvin, and the majority of those that came after him that were Reformed, the law does have three uses. The pedagogical, and there's a mouthful for you, but we don't use that word a whole lot, but it's the word that's used. The civil and the didactic. And to say the law has a pedagogical use, it's simply to say the law teaches all of mankind the definition of sin and shows men that they're sinners. And in this, the Lutherans agree with us too, in the preaching of the law and the gospel, which is a very important part of what we believe also, is that we need to bring the law of God to bear on the minds of lost men so that they will see they've offended a holy God. One of the problems with Christianity as we know it in certain circles, is that men are never really told that they're sinners. Oh, it may be mentioned from time to time, well, you do bad things. You know, you took a cookie out of the cookie jar. The illustration gets used for a child. But to actually press home the law of God in a real and a true way and in a convicted way to show that men need to repent of their sins. They've offended a holy God. One of the questions lost people have is, well, how could God send anyone to hell? What a What a horrible thing. What a terrible thing. What kind of a God do you worship that he would actually send men to hell? And the answer many people have, many Christians have, is an insufficient answer, I believe. Because they say, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Men send themselves there. Now, there's an aspect of that that's true. But if you're a thinking person, it doesn't really add up still. Well, what do you mean? God doesn't send anyone to hell. Men send themselves there. Why doesn't he rescue them? Why doesn't he keep them from going there? Why doesn't he save them? Those are all the questions that should come next to a thinking person. And why would God be that angry against people just because they're not perfect? Because no one's perfect. These are all the ways that lost men think. What we need to do is impress how horrible sin is, how terrible sin is, how vile sin is, how against the purposes of God and the nature of God sin is, that men do need to repent, that there's a holy God, and his ways, laws, and very person, sin is an affront against them all. The law teaches us our sin. And Paul says this in verse 7. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I find it very interesting that he picked that one. That he picked coveting. Out of all the sins he could have listed, coveting is the one that he picked. Because you know what? No one can really tell if you're coveting. No one can really tell that. Maybe there's telltale signs that you give away if you're really coveting after something. But you can have a smile on your face and be just as kind as you want to be all the time that you're coveting something that belongs to someone else. And that person may never, ever know it. But guess what? God knows it. And by his convicting spirit, you know it too. In fact, when the rich young ruler came to Christ, who was a very moral man, a very upright man, the rich young ruler dared to say, when Christ confronted him with the law, that I've kept all these things from my youth up. And Christ didn't say, well, now we just caught you in that one. Now you're a liar because you just lied. You know. But Christ instead very positively goes towards him and begins to talk about, okay, then sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the Bible tells us that he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. I believe, and some disagree, but I believe, and Walt Chantry wrote in his book, The Gospel Authentic Synthetic, I think did a great job. We can always keep that in our book room, try to keep it in our book room. So Christ used the law and struck at the man's covetous heart. The heart that's an idol factory struck at that covetous heart. And the man began to see perfection? Yes, not. Because when I'm confronted with the truths of eternity and the realities of what really matter, he chose, at least temporarily chose, the ways of wealth and to hold on to the things that he had. Now, that's not necessarily the end of the story for the rich young ruler. It's very possible that he came to Christ later, that was the beginning of conviction of sin in his heart, and that he did come to repentance, but we don't know. Only eternity itself will tell us what his particular fate was. But he becomes a very interesting case study for us that's been inscripturated for all time. The law teaches us of our sin. And we'll come back to that point in just a few minutes. The other two uses of the law, according to Calvin, are the civil use. And the civil use, we won't spend much time on that this morning. It's a little out of the context of the text. But the civil use is just the fact that it is possible for societies to exist because there is a standard of right and wrong. And men behave civilly, not out of fear of God, not necessarily so at all, but they often behave civilly because they don't want to be punished. Romans 13 tells us that governmental authorities are given to keep order to keep law, and they wield the sword in the place of God. And so most societies have laws against stealing, for instance. There have been a few aberrant societies in history that haven't. But almost always you see laws against stealing, and you'll find other things like that. That makes it murder and such. That makes it possible for men as sinners to live together. The law has a civil use. Then there's the didactic use of the law. That's the one that our Lutheran friends don't agree with, usually. And many modern Christians don't agree with it either. And that's that God's moral law is a standard that still stands for Christians. Now, we're not under the law. But what we do is we agree then with what God has given in his moral law as being right and holy and true. And on the back of your outline, I put a little synopsis of what each of the Ten Commandments is. You can read that later. I ask you not to spend your time reading it right now. But it's there, and if we have time today, we'll even get into it and read it ourselves all the way through. But God's law is not arbitrary. Men make arbitrary laws. In fact, they don't just make arbitrary laws. It's interesting, as I said, as one that gets to read a lot of church constitutions, sometimes I'll call the pastors up and ask them, why is this in your constitution? You know, a lot of church constitutions are bigger than the United States Constitution, which is kind of interesting if you think about it. A little tiny church, huge constitution, great big huge nation, little constitution. You know, kind of an interesting analogy there. But you'll ask them why, and you know what the answer is going to be, and it inevitably turns out to be that way. Well, we had this problem. That's the way men make laws. They have a problem, so then they make a law to solve that problem. And, of course, human law books get bigger, 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 thicker, 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 because there's more and more problems all of the time. And so they create laws to try to solve these problems. Well, obviously, we need to have laws in our society and such like that. But the more self-disciplined we are, the less law we need, right? Because the law is for the lawless. And so laws are created to keep men from doing harm and keep men from doing wrong. But we see the law of God differently. The law of God, the moral law of God, is not arbitrary. And the moral law of God is not a changeable standard that moves around. The moral law of God flows from the very nature of God himself. And holiness is defined by God, and we can see the attributes of God as they flow through his law. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through here too. But let's just deal with verse 7, the rest of it. Is the law sin? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Okay, so not a whole lot to say about that. It obviously isn't. That may be a conclusion someone could come to, that the law is a bad thing. No, the law is not a bad thing, but we'll talk about what the law is positively in a few moments. One thing that the law does do is reveal sin. And that's the argument of verse 7. The law is not sin. The law reveals sin. The law shows sin. And the wording is important in verse 7. Because on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now I want you to note, Paul doesn't say, well, if it wasn't for that rotten law, I wouldn't be a sinner. Okay? That's not what he says. He doesn't say, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't be a sinner. He says, I would not have known that I was a sinner except for the revelation of law. He would not have seen himself as a sinner, and Paul would have gone on like he did in his unconverted state, thinking that he was a righteous man. Because unconverted Paul thought that he was a righteous man. In fact, you might remember when we dealt with the book of Philippians just a few months ago, in Philippians 3:6, when Paul was talking about his pedigree as a Pharisee, he said that he was touching the law blameless. And so Paul could actually walk around in his unconverted state thinking, you know, I'm a pretty holy man. People look up to me as a religious leader. And then people would pat him on the back and say, wow, Paul, you are a self-sacrificing guy, and you do amazing things, and the prayers that you utter are some of the greatest prayers I've ever heard, and the alms that you give, you're a pretty wealthy man, and you give a lot of alms. And they pat him on the back and tell him how great he is. And he sucks it all up and says, yeah, I guess I am a pretty good guy. Look at me. Here I am, an example of what everybody ought to be. And then the law comes and smites him in his heart of covetousness. And he has no remedy for that. He has no place to go. All of a sudden, he starts to see himself as a sinner instead of as a great, wonderful person. You know, in this world, we talk about it many times, but most people in this world that have what we would call, quote unquote, self-image problems, really not self-image problems at all. They think very highly of themselves. They think very much of themselves. The person says, well, I can't talk to people because I'm really, really shy. And, you know, well, one of the reasons we're shy, and I'm naturally shy, so it's something I have to fight. But one of the reasons we're shy is because we're thinking so much about ourselves. What's someone else thinking of me? What's someone else, what am I saying that they're thinking about me? And our purpose and our focus is on ourselves instead of on the others and, of course, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul uses covetousness, that sin, to illustrate that sin is an inward thing deep within us. And we can wash the outside of the vessel and make it look clean, but inside still be full of dead men's bones. So according to Pharisaical standards, yes, Paul was touching the law blameless and would have been praised quite soundly amongst his contemporaries as a very fine man that was definitely doing what ought to be done. But when the law comes in true power to us, it reveals to us the character of God, and it shows us our character, which is sinful and not holy according to God's standard. Now, the law is considered negatively in verses 8 through 11. And we'll just go through this fairly quickly, although it is an interesting passage itself. But the law is considered negatively. Let's just read it. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. And that's the law considered negatively. And if you notice, it's kind of sandwiched here. Verse 7 speaks very positively of God's law. Verses 8 through 11 speak very negatively about the law. And then verse 12 is going to speak very positively about the law again. So it's like a sandwich. It's one of the things we do when we're dealing with people. If you're wise in dealing with people and you have a problem or you have some kind of a dispute, maybe you're an employer, and you want to talk to an employee, one of the very wise human relation things to do is to call them in, talk to them very positively about the good they've done, correct them on the things that need correcting, and then praise them again for the work that they're doing. And people respond to that a lot better instead of just chewing them out. I mean, how many people like to get called in and chewed out and told how worthless and rotten you are? You know, that doesn't work very well. In all honesty. So that's just a human relations thing, but it is something the way that we're built. The Apostle Paul is doing that for us here. He phrases this very negative aspect of the law of God around two very positive things that the law does. Now, the law promises life to those who keep the law perfectly. But does anybody keep the law perfectly? See, only the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly. And the rest of us, of course, have sinned in Adam and sinned by transgression itself. So the conclusion we should come to is that the law can never justify. The law can never make us right with God. The law has no provision for forgiveness in it. We should think of the law like this. It simply stands like an unemotional judge, and it rules. And what it says is, guilty, guilty, guilty. Look at 4 through 6 again. And this is where it springs out of chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And verse 5 especially. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then back to chapter 3, verse 19. Talking about the law again, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Remember, we talked about that just a few moments ago, the use of the law in evangelism, the use of the law in preaching the gospel, the law and the gospel. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's only one way to be free from the condemnation of the law, and that's to be in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And verses 8 through 11 are a commentary upon verses 4 and 5. And they show Paul's thinking, and I think actually show, it's hard to say, and commentators don't always agree. And we just have to sometimes come to the scriptures and try to do the best that we can to understand, especially long and difficult arguments like this. But what appear to me, what we have in verses 8 through 11, is Paul in his primary thinking as an unconverted man. The way that he thought as an unconverted man, the way he thought as a Pharisee before the Lord changed his heart, and maybe even a little bit after the Lord had changed his heart, because it's always difficult to know that it's that transitional thing that God's doing as he teaches us and he grows us in the ways of truth. He's given us a new heart. And Bunyan talks about this. It confuses people when they read Pilgrim's Progress. But let me just make an illustration. In Pilgrim's Progress, as you read Pilgrim's Progress, one of the questions that people often ask is, where was Christian converted? And the answer is really easy. It shouldn't even be asked at all, but it often is. Where is Christian converted? And he's converted at the wicket gate. He knocks at the wicket gate, and he's dragged in through the wicket gate. It's the illustration that Bunyan uses to show his conversion. But it confuses people because as he goes through the interpreter's house and the Holy Spirit teaches him many things, he still has a burden on his back. Well, I could be a Christian. He's got a burden of sin on his back, you know. And then he leaves the interpreter's house. He walks for a ways. He sees the cave where the resurrected Christ came from. The burden falls from his back and goes into the cave, and he's free from it. Now, Bunyan's not talking about a second work of grace. And Bunyan's not talking about Christian being converted at that point. But there's many times as the Lord has regenerated our hearts that the person himself, the Lord is working in him and the Lord is growing him and the Lord is teaching him, but he himself has no assurance of salvation and still is weighing under a burden of sin in his mind. And maybe even feels like he's still condemned, even though there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And so there comes a point that the Lord brings that deliverance, assurance that comes. And that was Bunyan's personal testimony of how the Lord worked in his heart and life. And it's not that way for everybody, but it is that way for some. Now, the question is, does the law cause more sin? Because isn't that kind of what it says? I mean, if you look at it honestly, if you look at verses 8 through 11, it talks about, really, the conclusion you'd come to it is that the law causes more sin. Now, that seems to go against what we just talked about, the civil use of the law, right? Because the law restrains sin, keeps men from doing a lot of things they would do. Why do men not act out on all of their passions? Sometimes you see men become very passionate, and then they'll act out in passion and rage, maybe even kill someone in their rage that we wouldn't have done if they had been in their right mind, but the passion overtook them, and they just momentarily snapped, and boom, and then they killed someone. Well, the law is useful in restraining sin in human society, but that's not Paul's purpose here, to try to prove that. And the fear of punishment keeps people from doing a lot of the things that they would really like to do. And it's been said, I don't know who said it first, I imagine it probably goes back a long, long way, but I've heard it said many times, and I think that is true, would be that character is what you are in the dark. In other words, what would you do if you know you could get away with it? You know there'd be no consequences. You know that you'd never be caught. What would you do under those circumstances? Well, we don't really ever live in those kind of circumstances if we're honest about things. And society exists because men fear punishment. They fear retribution. They fear consequences. But the law itself is not enough to keep a man from sinning personally. In fact, there's a sense, and that's what Paul is talking about here, that the very command, thou shalt not, stirs us and tempts us to do the very thing that's forbidden. And, that was not the case with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't have a sin nature to contend with. And so what they did, Eve was deceived, and Adam, with his eyes open, took of the fruit. But there's an aspect, especially in the lost man, with that inner rebellion against God that makes him want to fight against God by overtly breaking his law, or fight against grace and fight against sovereignty. And that can work its way out by working for salvation. We see this in the multiplicity of world's religions. Or it can be worked out in denying God's absolute sovereignty. There's a lot of ways it works itself out. But the rebellion that's stirred up is not the fault of the law. It's not the law's fault. It's the fault of our sinful selves and the sin nature that we inherited from Daddy Adam. And Paul addressed that in chapter 5. But the rebellion is a reality. I think Paul's speaking very personally here. I think he's opening up the windows of his own heart to show the kind of man that he was and letting us see the inner conflicts that he's faced. Now, the law is considered positively in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And there's two words here. There's law and commandment. And I think really it's just a literary device to give greater force to the statement. The law and every precept that flows from it. The law and the truth that's therein. It's holy. The law is holy. It's holy in opposition to whatever is sinful. It's holy because it's a perfect rule of what is conformable to the character of God. God says in 1 Peter, be holy, for I am holy. So the book of Leviticus 2. The law defines sin, and the law defines holiness. The law is just. So the law can't make us righteous. The law is just, or it's even a form of a word that can be translated righteous. The law cannot make us righteous, but it is the right standard. It is the rule. It is the measure of what's true and what's false, between what's sin and what isn't sin. It's just. The law demands what's right and equitable towards God. First four commandments of the Ten Commandments, which, like I said, are like the skeletal framework of the entire Mosaic system. The first four commandments tell us what duties we owe to God. The last six tell us what duties we owe to our fellow man. And it's right and it's equitable towards God and man. And the law is good. The tendency of the law, when followed, is to promote the well-being of man. And the truth of the matter is, the more society, just to use an illustration, the more society is in line with the law of God, the better off that society is. The more the society goes away from the law of God, the worse it is. And of course, we can find the the furthest extremes in places like Sodom and Gomorrah of its day that were destroyed because of the evil and the sin. We see it in our own day in places like Islamic countries where freedom and the ability to even talk about Jesus Christ is stopped and not allowed and outlawed, and in other places around the world too. And of course, the law is good when it's followed properly. It does promote the well-being of man. And the breaking of commandments, what does it lead to? What's it tend to? It leads to death, according to the scriptures. And it leads to death for the natural man. For the Christian, what's it lead to? It leads to chastisement, right? What would we expect God to do? Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Talking to the Christian, because this is the gospel for Christians that we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to go back to verse number 1 because it's such a great verse to lead to, but we're actually 3 from verse 3 on is what we're looking at. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. It's a Christian exhortation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, you have all become partakers, all that are in Christ, of course, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who've been trained by it. You can't help but smile at verse 11 if you really think about what it's saying. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. I mean, if it was joyful and if it was fun, it wouldn't be chastening, right? If it was enjoyable and you said, wow, this is great, you know, then it wouldn't be chastening, you know? And that's, so, like I said, it's just a little interesting the way that it's put there by the writer of Hebrews. But back to Romans chapter 7. The law is holy. The commandment, holy and just and good. Why? Because it flows from the very nature of God himself. In fact, the law defined for the Christian, we find this law written in our hearts. It's what Jeremiah 31, somebody read that today in the first service. And it's all about. This is the law written upon our hearts by the hand of God himself. Not written in stony tables now. It still stands in stony tables, but it stands in stony tables to condemn and to show what's right and wrong and to say guilty, guilty, guilty. But as Christians, talking the gospel to Christians, it's written in our heart to show the family of God what the family law of God is and the things that we ought to desire. In our grief, we're going to find, as Paul shares more intimate details of his life, I believe, of his life as a Christian, and even at that present particular time, as we go through the rest of chapter 7, our greatest grief is that we don't line up perfectly with the holy God. And we're constantly in need of repenting, and seeking his face again. And this is good for us. Even though we've died to sin, and even though we've died to the law, This is good for us because it keeps us humble and it makes us rely on grace. And it shows us that we're in need of Him. He isn't just our helper and He's not just our co-pilot. He is our all in all, and we're in Him. Verse 4 commandments show the supremacy of God. No other gods. No other gods. No graven images. No dishonoring of His holy name. Some people say, well, that's pretty trivial. It's God. It's God we're talking about. It's not trivial to take His name in vain. It's the holy God. And to use His name profanely is to sin greatly. And then we honor Him with our time. We put aside time to worship Him and honor Him. We've come together today to worship Him. We haven't come for a self-help lecture. We haven't come just so we can go away and feel good. We haven't come just so we could be with each other, because even though we do enjoy each other's fellowship, and that certainly will be a part of what the day is about, we've come primarily because He's holy and He is worthy of our worship, and we've set aside one day, and He's set aside for Himself, a regular time to come and worship Him and to know Him and to bow down. And you know what would happen if we didn't have the Sabbath rest? What if He just said, well, you know what? It doesn't really matter when you worship. Just come worship whenever you want to. Probably never come. Just the way we wouldn't come. We'd put it on our calendars, and something else would come up and say, oh, well, we'll do that next month. You know, once a month we'll get together. In fact, I told this story before, but it's an interesting story, because there were some people, a couple of families, and then some other assorted ones, that just did not believe that the Lord's Day was anything valid for today. And they wanted to prove the point that the Lord's Day wasn't valid for today. And so when they left the church here, they started their own little group, and they said, we're going to meet every third Sunday. We're going to meet, and then we won't have, and then we'll meet, and then we'll meet. And they did that for a couple months, and then it was gone. And I don't say that to say anything more than this. There's a regularity that God has established. And when society wipes it out from itself and its own consciousness, and let's face it, society has definitely wiped that out from its own consciousness here in America today. I mean, I used to work at JCPenney's, which was always closed on Sunday, because JCPenney was a Christian man. And he wanted to make sure that his store wasn't open on Sunday, so that people would rest on the Lord's Day. Well, as soon as he sold his store before he was dead, they told him, well, we're not going to buy the stores with such a rule as that. Montgomery Ward's is open, which doesn't even exist anymore. But Montgomery Ward's, that was his great competition at the time. Montgomery Ward's is open on Sunday, and we need to be open on Sunday too, so that we can make profits like they do. So he made a rule and said, okay, I'll do that under this condition, that you're only open the doors at 12, closed by 5, and that people that want to have the time off for worship are allowed to do that. And they said, okay. And they signed the contract, and such was the case until the day he died. And within the week that he died, I was forced to work on Sunday. Isn't that interesting? You know? Well, that's just an illustration of what happened. That was a long time. That was in the 70s. Some of you weren't even born in the 70s, right? You know, some of you were born a little bit before the 70s. But back in the 70s, that took place. People don't even think like that anymore. Christians don't even think like that anymore. You know, Sunday's the day we do our shopping. Sunday's the day we, you know, Sunday's the day that of sports and entertainment. And that's what our culture has become. And our culture is far, far, far worse because of it. And it's one more thing that's been wiped from the consciousness of God's law in our society today. Well, I would hope that we would know better as Christians, that we would say, we're going to honor the Lord. He's worthy of worship, and He's worthy of praise. And you're here today, so thank the Lord. So that's a good thing, you know. The last six show our responsibility to our fellow man. And these too flow from the character of God. Honor your parents. It's God's authority structure. No murder. Why? Well, man was made in the image of God. And so Genesis 9:6 tells us that you take a man's life and your life will be required. No adultery. Sexual sin is forbidden because God is pure. And just like we have no other gods before us, there are to be no other gods. This becomes a paradigm for how we're to be with our spouses, to have no other lovers intrude. And in fact, what's the one illustration that God uses about idolatry all of the time in Israel? He calls them spiritual adulterers. And they go after idols instead of worshiping the true and living God. And it's true in human relations that when we do a marriage ceremony, we say, you know, to be faithful and only cleave to him or only cleave to her as long as you both shall live. That's the covenant promise that we make in marriage. No stealing, because God's the one that's ordained property and property rights. And no bearing false witnesses, no false witness and no lies, because in him is truth. And in him, there is no lie at all. And no coveting, even though people can't see that. And even though it's not obvious to others. And even though we could think we could get away with it because no one could read my mind and no one knows what I'm thinking, you know. And don't you hate it when someone tells you that they do know what you're thinking? I know what you're thinking. Don't you hate that when they do that? Because maybe they do and maybe they don't. But God does, and it belongs to him, and we need to be content with God alone. That's the law we're talking about. And there's the summary of the Ten Commandments, the law written in our hearts. Just go ahead and take a look at that. We'll take a minute just to read through it. This is actually adapted from a series that Walt Chantry did on the Ten Commandments. I thought he did an excellent job, and he just paraphrases each of the Ten Commandments for us. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We agree to worship only the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. We agree to worship God in his appointed way and to exclude from our worship anything that he's not appointed. 3. Thou shalt not take the name of God's in vain. We agree not to use the name of our God emptily or take it upon ourselves carelessly, but to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We agree to cease from our own works on the Lord's day, if they're not works of mercy, piety, or necessity, and to positively sanctify the day by special exercises of public and private worship. 5. Honor your father and your mother. We agree to honor and obey within the bounds of Scripture all of our superiors, whether in family, church, state, or business. And if we be superiors, to deal reasonably and lovingly with our subordinates, and thus to teach them by word and example to fear God and keep his commandments. 6. Thou shalt not kill. We agree to avoid whatever tends to destroy us or our neighbors, and to engage vigorously in all lawful endeavors to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We agree to possess our bodies in holiness as vessels joined to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and to avoid all uncleanness of thought, speech, or action. 8. Thou shalt not steal. We agree to be diligent in our vocations, that we may provide for our own households, avoid theft of time, money, or goods, and have to give to him who's in need. And a lot of times that's not recognized, but that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may give. And the question is often asked, when is a thief not a thief? A thief is no longer a thief when he quits stealing. A thief is no longer a thief when he positively does what's necessary to keep from stealing. 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We agree to earnestly promote truth among men and to avoid anything that would prejudice the truth or injure our neighbor's good name. And 10, thou shalt not covet. We agree to be fully content with our own condition in life, to rejoice in the advancement of our neighbor, and to avoid envying him or coveting anything that is him. And these are moral principles. Now, they can be fleshed out in greater detail, but that's not our purpose this morning. The genius of the Ten Commandments is that they're simple, and they're easy to remember, and they can easily be memorized in a day. You could memorize all ten and know them. The sinner needs to know he is a sinner before he can be saved. And Jesus didn't die to make us happy. He died to make us holy. And Jesus didn't die to give us a chance to somehow save ourselves. He died to redeem a people for his name. And Jesus didn't die in vain. His death causes us to die to the law and live in him and live unto him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.